If you have your Bibles, if you will take them and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And as you are turning there this morning, I want to just sort of give you something of an overview of where we are headed. This morning I will be preaching the seventh message on the subject of the Mosaic Covenant. I have one more message to preach on that next Lord's Day. And to be honest, it's the one I'm preaching next Lord's Day is the one I've been preaching this whole series to get to. Everything I've preached up to now is the cover and the title page. Next week, I want to preach to you about the great exchange, our sin for His righteousness, from 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think if you don't get that, you don't get the Mosaic Covenant, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in all of its particulars, and that the moment you and I believe in Christ, because our sin was imputed to Him, His righteousness is imputed to us. And I don't think we've got our heads around that near enough. I don't think I have my head around that near enough, and may the Lord give us grace to see that. The week after that, I'm not certain what I'll be preaching that particular day, but we shall probably just an individual message from a particular text. The week after that, my wife and I will be on vacation, and David White will be preaching, or excuse me, David Palmer will be preaching that morning, and Nathan White will be preaching that evening as you are gathered together here. And then the week after that, Lord willing, as I come back, I will endeavor to preach on the Davidic covenant. And we will spend three or four messages looking at the covenant God made with David and how it is fulfilled in King Jesus. But this morning, we want to continue our study of Romans chapter 11. We began last week by looking at verses 1 through 10. We're going to pick up on our reading this morning in verse 11. We want to read all the way down to the first part of verse 26. Hear then the word of the infallible God. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And they in this context is Israel, ethnic Jews. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are in my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, yet again. And Father, you have promised through your Son that if we asked you as children for the Holy Spirit, you would not withhold Him from us. And so, Father, I come in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and I ask you to pull out your Holy Spirit upon us. How I need unction and power and liberty in the pulpit as I preach. How your people need the Word of God to illuminate their hearts and minds and give them understanding. And Father, I pray that we will walk away rejoicing that we have been grafted into your blessings. And Lord, that we will also be mindful of those unbelieving Jews whom you desire to have mercy upon. And Father, also, that we will be careful and fear and persevere in your goodness, lest we too be cut off. We pray that you will show us these things for your glory and in your name we pray. Amen. In the year 70 AD, the Mosaic Covenant came to a radical and violent end. as the Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. The death blow of the Mosaic covenant was already struck when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. You cannot read the book of Hebrews without seeing this, can you? That he brings in the new covenant by his blood, and when the coming of the end of the new covenant, out goes the old covenant. That old covenant was done away with. Let me just plant this thought in your mind that I will endeavor to develop later, God willing, in months to come. Let me just set the seed in your mind, though. There is discontinuity of the covenants. God has set aside the Mosaic covenant in favor of the new covenant. But while saying that the Mosaic covenant has been done away with, I did not say the law has been done away with. There is discontinuity of the covenants, but there's continuity of the law. Because what's the first blessing of the new covenant? I will write my law on their mind and upon their heart. In other words, the same law that God inscribed with his finger upon those two tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, in the new covenant, he doesn't write it upon stone. He writes it upon tablets of human hearts. And so we want to see that together in months to come. But the covenant itself with Moses and all of its old covenant worship has been done away with. We don't worship the Lord in the same way that the old covenant people did. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't have animal sacrifices. We don't have a centralized temple that we have to journey to three times a year. But yet, new covenant worship is different. But though the death blow was dealt to that old Mosaic covenant in 30 AD when Christ died upon the cross, its types and shadows and its old covenant worship limped on for another 40 years, didn't it? There continued to be a Levitical priesthood. There continued to be animal sacrifice. And there continued to be a temple. But then the time came in 70 AD when that temple was destroyed. And all the types and shadows and all the old covenant worship was done away with. You realize that in a sense, there's no such a thing as an Orthodox Jew anymore. There can't be. Because there is no animal sacrifice. There is no temple. There is no blood atonement according to the old covenant. The only blood atonement he has is the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ himself. And once he comes to embrace Jesus Christ as his great high priest, there's a blood atonement for which he can enter into the temple. But that's why in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, writing between the time period of 30 and 70 AD, the writer of Hebrews can say, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And in 70 AD, literally, that old covenant worship was wiped out clean from the face of the earth. But in saying all these things, the question that we've been reviewing the last 2 weeks, last Lord's Day and this week, is this question: has God forsaken his people of Israel? Has he forsaken ethnic Jews? And the whole chapter of Romans chapter 11 is given to us to answer that question. And the answer is an emphatic no. He has not cast off his chosen people. And Paul gives us basically two proofs of that assertion. The first is this, and we saw this last week. His rejection of Israel is not total. And Paul says, first of all, look at me. I'm a Benjamite. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet I have believed in Jesus Christ. I am a ethnic Jew who believes in their Messiah. He says, I myself am proof that God has not cast off his people. And then he goes on and tells us about history and how in the days of Elijah, when Elijah was despairing and saying, they have killed all your prophets, they have all gone after Baal, and I alone and left, and they're seeking my life to kill me. And God says to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he says, even so, to the present time, there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there is a remnant in every age. And brethren, it's true in our age as well, not only in Paul's, but in ours, that there is a remnant of ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, even to the present day. God has ordained that it should be so in every generation. Well, we come then this morning to Paul's second answer to his assertion that God has not cast off his people. Their rejection is not total. But he also says in these verses that we've read this morning that their rejection is not final either. And it's obvious that I'm not going to have the time this morning to cover every single detail of every single verse that I have read. So I want to give it to you in a survey fashion by setting five assertions before you that I want to show you from the text. One, things that are very practical, very relevant to you and I. What are those five assertions? First is this: God has grafted believing Gentiles into his cultivated olive tree. Second thing is this: God desires to provoke Israel to jealousy by the salvation of believing Gentiles. Third, God warns believing Gentiles to not look down condescendingly upon unbelieving Jews. Fourth, God warns believing Gentiles to both fear and persevere. And fifth, God can and God will graft Israel back in again. And these five assertions I want to show you from the scripture. First of all, then, God has grafted believing Gentiles into his cultivated olive tree. Look with me down in verse 16. I'm going to reread verses 16 through verse 24. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, what's he saying here? You've got to get a hold of what Paul's picture is, what his illustration is, if you're going to understand what he's saying here. Imagine, if you will, that you're standing out in a huge pasture, and as far as the eye can see, there are wild olive trees scattered all over this pasture. That is the picture that Paul is giving us. And the field that we're looking in, the pasture, is the world. And the individual olive trees, these wild olive trees, represent each of the nations, all of the nations that are around. And of those nations, God has chosen one nation to bless. It's not the United States of America, it's Israel. He chose Israel to give them his covenants, to give them his holy word, to give them his blessings, and by and large, he left the surrounding nations fallow. He left them to their own devices, he left them to be hardened, and he gave his blessings to Israel, right? We've seen this over and over again in the weeks that have gone ahead. Jesus told us in Matthew 21, he spoke of Israel as being a cultivated vineyard, where God cultivated that vineyard, but he put a hedge about it and left the surrounding world to lie fallow. But the individual branches of each olive tree represent the individual citizens of each nation. So you and I, we belong to that wild olive branch called the United States of America. And we are citizens of that place. We are the individual branches. And those who were a part of Israel, they were the branches that were in the nation of Israel. God cultivated that nation. He pruned it. He weeded it. He set a hedge about it to keep out the surrounding nations. This is what God had done. But what the Bible tells us, and this is something we've seen over and over again, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, are they? Just because you were a physical descendant of Abraham and could say, Abraham was my physical father, I have the covenant sign of circumcision in my body, did not mean that you were a true son of Abraham, did it? Those who are true sons of Abraham are those who walk in the steps of Abraham, the steps of his faith. His faith in the Messiah, if you have the same faith in the same Messiah, then you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. But just because you are a member of national Israel and an ethnic Jew, a descendant of Abraham, did not mean that you were truly the heirs of his blessings, did it? And those branches that were unbelieving, that rejected their Messiah, they were unfruitful branches. And what God is saying is he cut those branches off and severed them from the blessings that he'd given to Israel. They were not partakers of them anymore because they did not believe in their Messiah. And is it not true that throughout history and even to the present day, the vast majority of ethnic Jews have rejected their prophets and they have rejected their Messiah? And they are fruitless branches. God has cut them off from their blessings. But here's the good news for you and I. You and I, who are uncircumcised Gentiles, if we have believed in the Messiah, if we have believed into Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, he has taken us from our wild olive trees and he's grafted us in to the blessings of the olive tree, of the cultivated olive tree. He has blessed us, he has given us the blessings and the covenant blessings of Israel. They are ours as Gentiles. And so that is the picture that Paul is giving us, that we who have believed in the Christ are grafted in. Now, please understand, please get this. Paul does not say that because the majority of Israelites rejected me, I turn my attention away from Israel, turn my eyes to a different tree called the church, and I put my blessings upon them, and someday I'm going to rapture them out so that I can get back to my first olive tree, Israel. That's not what he says. He says, you and I who believed into Christ have been grafted into the blessings of Israel. We are, as God's people, the true Israel of God. We are the true circumcision. We are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. That is the teaching of the entire New Testament. Is this not so? We've been over this ground before. Well, this is what God is saying to us. And so you must understand that we believing Gentiles who believed into Christ have been grafted into the covenant blessings of Israel. We are the heirs of their blessings. Now, that leads us to our second observation. God desires to provoke Israel to jealousy by the salvation of believing Gentiles. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says, in the latter part, he says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, who's them? The Israelites, ethnic Jews. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says, I am most specifically an apostle to the Gentiles to take the gospel to them. And I want to magnify my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles so I can provoke my fellow Israelites to jealousy. Now, what in the world does that mean? Brethren, the Bible tells us plainly, Jesus said it to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. It is from the Jewish Messiah that our salvation has come. It is through the blessings given to the nation of Israel, our salvation, our eternal salvation has come, right? Now, here's the thing. When the unorthodox, when the Orthodox Jew or the kosher Jew looks upon you and I, and that Jew does not believe in his Messiah, and you and I, as uncircumcised Gentiles, do, how does he look upon us? He looks upon us this way. He looks upon us and says, those people are unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. They are strangers to my covenants. They do not eat kosher food like I do. As a matter of fact, they seem to be obsessed with swine flesh. They eat bacon and they eat sausage. They eat barbecue pork. They love ham every time they have Thanksgiving. They're just not kosher people. They don't celebrate my feast days. And they don't even keep the Sabbath on the right day. They're supposed to keep it on Saturday, and they keep it on Sunday. They keep it on the wrong day of the week. They have no animal sacrifices. They say they don't need the Levitical priesthood. And yet they say they have a greater high priest than even Aaron was, and they have a greater blood sacrifice by which they have redemption before God. They do everything wrong. They're unclean in every imaginable way that you can think of, and yet they've got my blessings. God has given them all my blessings. Why is it this unkosher, uncircumcised dog has my blessings? That's what Paul is saying. You see, you look at these Gentiles, these uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles who worship God on the wrong day, and you talk to them about the Abrahamic covenant, and they say, we are the true circumcision. We are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. You talk to them about the Mosaic covenant, and they have the audacity to say the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because we're in Jesus Christ. You look at them and talk to them about the Davidic covenant, and they say, oh yes, the son of David is my king, and he's the head of my church. And they look at you and go, how can this uncultured, uncircumcised dog have my blessings? Paul says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy that these unclean, uncircumcised people have their blessings. And they say, Paul, why do they have my blessings? Because they have believed in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah, the same Messiah you have rejected. But if you will repent of your unbelief and believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, all the blessings God promised to your people will be yours. That is what he's saying. That is what Paul says when he says, I provoke them to jealousy. I want them to see the great blessings the Gentiles have been given by their casting away, so that they might be regrafted in. Do you see what he's saying? So he magnifies his ministry for this very reason. Brings us to our third point. God warns believing Gentiles to not look down condescendingly upon unbelieving Jews. Look at verses 17 and 18. And if some of the branches were broken off, and that is the unbelieving Jews, if they were broken off from their blessings, right? And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, here are these who were cast off because of their unbelief and they're unfruitful. And here are these branches set aside, thrown aside, unbelieving Jews who've been set aside. And here I am grafted into their blessings. And he's warning us against that kind of disposition that says in self-righteousness, I look down my nose at you because I have your blessings. And what God is saying to us is, don't you look condescendingly down upon them, because you're their debtor. They're not yours. You see, their root, their blessings are supporting you. It's not your blessings supporting them. And don't you look condescendingly down upon them with some kind of anti-Semitic theological perspective that says, oh, look, the majority of God's people have been cast out and I've been grafted in. Don't be haughty. Don't look down upon them in that condescending way. Over in Romans 15, turn there, if you will, in verses 25 to 27. Paul expands upon the same point. Verse 25, he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So get the picture. These two Gentile churches made a financial contribution to help with those believing Jews in Jerusalem who were poor. And so Paul is taking that money that they gave to Jerusalem to give it to them. But notice verse 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. It pleased these Gentile believers because they are indebted to these Jewish believers. Why? For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Because they become the heirs of all of Israel's blessings, it is their duty to share in the material blessings to give to them. So you see the entire idea. They understand we are supported by the root of what God has done in Israel. We don't support them. They support us. And because we have been the benefactors of their spiritual blessings, we want to give them, make them the benefactors of our material blessings. A beautiful picture here, isn't it? Seeing these uncircumcised Gentiles recognizing their believing Jewish brethren as their brothers and sisters in the Lord and saying, we have a heart and a desire to minister to them because we have obtained their spiritual blessings. This leads me now to our fourth point. Verses 19 to 22, God warns believing Gentiles to both fear and persevere. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, when God broke off the unbelieving Jew, that left a place, an opening in the tree for me to be grafted in as a believing Gentile, right? Verse 20, well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, in other words, if he didn't spare his ethnic people, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's warning us here that there was, because of unbelief and absence of faith in those ethnic Jews, that they were cut off. And he says, you don't be haughty. Don't you get proud and arrogant. You realize that if you don't continue in faith, if you are unbelieving, you also will be cut off from those blessings. What is Paul saying here? Is he teaching us that somehow we can lose our salvation once it's been obtained? Certainly not. He's not telling us we can lose our salvation, but he is telling us that true saving faith does persevere and continue even until the end. And he's also telling us that that perseverance is not automatic. It's not automatic. It's something we have to give deliberate attention to. Turn with me to several texts. I want to prove this to you. Acts chapter 11. Turn with me there. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 23. Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Verse 23, when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He gives an exhortation. You must continue with the Lord. You must persevere. You've begun in grace, continue in grace. Right? Turn to Acts 14. Verses 21 to 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In other words, going back to the places they've already been, preaching the gospel. Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But notice what it says. They exhorted them to continue in the faith. If perseverance was automatic, why would the apostles have to exhort them to persevere? In other words, here's my point. Those who are truly God's elect will persevere in the faith. But God uses means to cause them to persevere. And we must use all the means at our disposal, lest we be cast away. Paul did not think he had arrived. He did not think that it was impossible for him to be a castaway. You don't have to turn there, but listen to it. It's a familiar text, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Why? Lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He recognized it was possible for him to not finish well. It was possible for him to be a castaway. It was possible for him to be an apostate. Brethren, don't you ever get the notion that somehow it's impossible for you to be a castaway. That is the very thing Paul is warning us about in Romans chapter 11. Do not be haughty, but fear. It says, for if they were cast away because of unbelief, if he did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. On us he's shown goodness if you continue in his goodness. Here's the point. Saving faith is not a one-time act. We were converted in a moment of time. There was a moment when we were unconverted, and the moment we believed in Christ, we were converted. Right? One moment we're unconverted, the next moment we're converted because we exercised faith in Christ Jesus. Our eternal salvation was completely secure from that moment on. Right? It was secure when Christ died for us on the cross, but as far as in our point in history and time, it was applied to us. But here's the thing. If that faith was true saving faith, if you were really converted, if a true work of saving grace took place, let me tell you something. You're believing in Christ right now. It's not just that I believed him in the past. It's that I'm believing him right now, and I will continue believing in him even to the end, no matter what comes. Whatever hardships may come, whatever persecution may come, whatever tribulations may come, your faith will endure to the end. And we are to use every means to grow in grace in that perseverance. Final point, and then I want to make some application here. God can and God will graft Israel back in again, back in Romans 11. First of all, God can graft them back in. Verses 23 to 24. And they also, they being ethnic Jews who have not believed in their Messiah, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if you and I, the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, have been grafted into their covenant blessings, how much more natural is it for those who are ethnic Jews who believe in the Messiah to be grafted into their own tree? And he's saying God is thoroughly able, if they will repent of their unbelief and turn to their Messiah, he is thoroughly able to graft them in again. God is able to do this, is the plain teaching of the text. But then notice, not only is it that God can do it, but that God will do it. Notice what it goes on to say, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. He doesn't say they might be saved. He says they will be saved. Now, let me tell you up front that not every commentator, not every theologian agrees on the interpretation of this text. And there's no consensus among Reformed theologians either. There are varieties of interpretations on this particular text. Some say that when it says in verse 26 that all Israel will be saved, what he's referring to is the entire elect of God, that is, Jew and Gentile alike, who are the true Israel of God, will be saved. And certainly, by way of application, that's true, isn't it? Is there one of God's elect who will fail to be saved? Will God save that entire number? Will every last individual of those elect be saved? The answer is yes and amen. They will. Jesus said that those whom the Father has given me, if this is his will, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day. There's not one of us who are in Christ whom God will fail to raise up at that last day. But there are many, a brother, who looks at this text and sees something else beyond just the fact that all of God's true Israel will be saved. There are many who look upon this text, and I would be one of them at this point in my understanding, who believes that what God is telling us in this text is that there is going to be, sometime before the return of Christ, a great revival among ethnic Jews, that they will be converted en masse to the Messiah, that there will be a radical working so great, so mighty, that it will excel every revival that's ever took place before. Because if you'll notice, up in verse 12, it says, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If we've been blessed by them being cast away, how much greater will be our blessing when they are grafted in again? And then he says down in verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And what I believe that he's telling us here is that there will be a time before Christ's second coming that there will be a great awakening among the people of Israel, whether or not that's in the nation of Israel or whether it's ethnic Jews scattered across this globe. I know not. But I'm convinced that what he's saying is there's going to be a massive time of a great revival before the Lord comes, in which his people are grafted back in to their blessings because they embrace their Messiah. To tell you some of the other men who believe things like this, most of the Puritans embrace such an idea. Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed it. William Carey apparently believed it. So did Martin Lloyd-Jones. So does men like, such as Dr. Ian Murray and others such as that. I believe that what he's saying here is there's going to be a revival unlike anything we've ever seen in our future. Surely we can say without question, all God's true elect will be saved before the end of time. But it does seem that he's saying here, Paul is anticipating a time when a great generation of God's people, his ethnic Jews, will be grafted into the blessings of covenant Israel. Let me make two words of application. First is this. Whatever theological stripe you're of regarding end times theology, we should all be marked by what I might call a realistic optimism. A realistic optimism about the future. First of all, we should be realistic. Let's understand that the wheat and the tares are going to grow side by side until Jesus comes again. I have no expectation when I read the scriptures that Jesus Christ is going to return to a Christianized world. I just don't see that in the scriptures. Do you? As a matter of fact, I find the scriptures telling me there will be a great apostasy in the end times. The Spirit explicitly says it in numerous places. There will be a great falling away among God's visible people. And do we not see at least the beginnings of that now, as the visible church is so unloyal to her Lord? Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse. There will be plenty of false teachers about, and I don't anticipate that changing before the Lord comes. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself said with a bit of holy skepticism, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? He wondered, would he even find faith on the earth at all? We know the answer to that is yes, he will. But there was a sense of he was so grieved by the hardness of men's heart that he had a realistic sense that things are going to get worse before they get better in a very real sense. But all that being said, we also need to realize that we have good reason for optimism. First of all, because Christ is going to come again and make all things right. He will create a heavens and an earth in which righteousness dwells. But let's bank on this reality. We can say this with absolute certainty. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is still powerful to save sinners. Even in a hardened world like we have, even in a hardened culture like we have, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And those whom God has ordained unto eternal life are going to believe, period. As we preach the gospel, we have that confidence, not in ourselves, not in man's ability, but in the power of the gospel to transform lives. And if there are going to be those that we are a savor of death unto, there are going to be those who we're a savor of life unto. And we need to have that holy optimism that says God is going to save his people. And so let's go forth proclaiming the gospel, trusting God's power and God's word, his decrees of election, that he's going to do everything he purposed to do. But when I consider this possibility that indeed it seems that there is this indication that there may be a great revival in our future, a revival such as we have never seen, it doesn't mean that suddenly the world will be Christianized because of it. Brethren, is it not true that the great awakenings of the past have taken place in the midst of great conflict? The Reformation took place as a great revival, but it didn't end all conflict around them. It didn't quench all opposition. Matter of fact, the opposition was fierce. Hell rises up its head and cries out whenever God does a great work of his Spirit moving among men. So often the visible church are the biggest critics of God's working among people. I heard of one revival, this is no joke, where a pastor criticized the work of revival 20 years later. Because 20 years later, only 80% of the people who professed faith 20 years ago are still walking with the Lord. Only 80%. Okay? So sometimes even the church itself is the loudest critics. But surely we are to have optimism in God's grace and what he's going to do through his gospel as it is proclaimed in the future. His kingdom will go on, whatever else may happen. But there's a second application, and the application that I do not want you to miss. We must all aggressively persevere in the faith. Perseverance in the faith is not by any means a passive thing. It is an aggressive thing. It is something we must pursue. Have you ever noticed a tension in Holy Scripture, as you read the New Testament, a tension between the apostles' confidence in Christ's ability to keep them and an absolute lack of confidence in their own ability to keep themselves? Have you ever found that tension in Scripture? Let me set before you what I'm speaking of. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, that good work which was begun in you, he will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. He didn't say, he might perfect it. I hope he'll perfect it. He says, the work God has begun in you, he will, period. He will absolutely perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a promise. And yet the same Paul, the saint, writing by the same Holy Spirit, says in Philippians, in chapter 3, you can turn there if you wish. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. He says this, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And don't miss verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's strange language, isn't it? If I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. As he says here in the book of Romans, he says, if you continue in God's goodness, if you do not continue in God's goodness, what will happen? You will be cut off. This whole idea that perseverance is not automatic, but Paul says, I have to discipline my body. I have to bring it into subjection that I may persevere unto the end. Have you ever noticed, this is something I've noticed in the last couple of years, our hymnody is filled with the same tension. This trust and absolute confidence in God's ability to bring us safely home to heaven, but an absolute lack of confidence in ourselves and the reality that we might pass away. What is the old hymn that says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In other words, my heart is so prone to wonder, oh God, you must do a work. You must seal it that I might not wonder from you. listen to the very hymn we sang this morning, Be Thou My Vision. High King of Heaven, this is the fifth verse, High King of Heaven, my victory won. It's all done. He's won the victory. But listen to what he says next. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. So there's a certainty. God, Christ has won my victory. May I reach heaven's joys. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His oath, His covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Absolute confidence in what Christ has done. Verse 4, next verse says this. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Over and over again, we said, Jesus, lover of my soul. We sang that this morning. Let me to thy bosom fly. Hide me, O my Savior, hide. Safe and to thy haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Again, this question of, I don't want to be a castaway. I have absolute confidence in what you've done for me. I don't have confidence in myself. In this absolute sense that I must persevere. I must buffet my body. I must bring myself into subjection. Read throughout the history of the Bible. Throughout the history of man, you will find there are many who began well and did not finish well. There are many who began professing faith in Christ and ended up apostates. As a matter of fact, there are numerous, there are very few who have finished well. And yet Paul said, I want to be among that number that finishes well. Don't you want to be among that number that finishes well? Don't be presumptuous, brethren. Don't think, well, I got my eternal security once for all, and so I don't need to worry about anything. No, the Scriptures warn us to keep on persevering, to keep on using every means of grace available to us to persevere in the faith, to aggressively subject our body to discipline that we might follow hard after Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, if by God's grace we continue persevering, we continue in the goodness of God, we'll be able to say like Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And we will hear our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. My friend, Steve Martin, is fond of saying this, probably the central message I've ever heard from him. He says, God never called us to be radical. God never calls us to be successful. God doesn't call us to turn the world on its ear with our new innovations, and all the rest is usually people who come up with new innovations are heretics. He says, what God does call us to be is faithful. And he says, if at the end of my life, one word can be stamped on my tombstone, and that word is faithful. He says, that will be enough. For it's a great and precious thing, and few there are who can have such a label affixed to them. May you and I be found faithful on that great day of the Lord. May he show us mercy, that we may enter in full and abounding in confidence and joy in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that all the covenant blessings are ours. But Father, we do want to take to heart the word that you have spoken through your word. And we want to take the scripture to heart that says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if you would not spare the natural branches, neither will you spare us if we do not continue in your goodness. So, O Lord, grant us grace to persevere in your goodness. Help us to walk circumspectly. Keep our feet from turning to the right nor to the left. But Lord, help us to walk on that difficult way that leads to life and not to throw off our first faith when things get difficult, when things get hard. Strengthen our faith. Deepen it, O God. Help us to be humble. Help us to walk in fear before you. But help us also to walk in the joy of your Spirit. And we pray that we will reach that haven by your grace and to the praise of your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.